If we could just figure out how to time that song with the rapture, I think that would be fine with me. What a great song. Do you guys ever get tired of singing about the cross? I sure don't. I know some people are kind of critical about, are we going to sing forever in heaven? Is that going to be boring? I'm not one of those guys. I think the more music, the better in heaven. And so I don't know if that's ever going to get like an old message or an old story or something that we're going to get tired of meditating on. So thank you for leading us again, guys. This morning we're going to start a study and series in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we've been, I think, talking about now probably for some months. And I'm very excited about this for a number of personal reasons that I will share with you over the next few months. But this is kind of the beginning of a journey for me that I've been wanting to take for probably a few years now. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste of why that is. But I thought what we could do this morning is just talk a little bit about really why Paul wrote this book. I mean, there are a lot of books that are written in the New Testament by Paul. In fact, there's 13, maybe 14 that he wrote. And each one is different. Each one is unique. Each one has a different purpose. Each one has different audiences, sometimes written to a specific individual, sometimes written to an entire church. And because there's such great variety, it definitely is important for us when we start a book study like this, we understand why Paul, under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, would write such a book. And 1 Corinthians is a very, very popular book of Paul to study because for a number of reasons. But I think one of the things that makes 1 Corinthians such a popular book is there are a lot of topics in Corinthians that many people are interested in that are very debatable and lots of different conversations. I want to give you a flavor of them here as we get started this morning. And probably some of these you know about, and some of them maybe you'd forgotten were something that Paul talked about. But you could start with the subject of apostles. What is an apostle? What are his qualifications? Are apostles still alive today? Some people claim themselves to be apostles. The subject of church discipline. Is this an important thing for a church to practice? What is the importance of it? What types of sins are worthy of such church discipline or even excommunication? I mean, what are those types of sins? And when do we do that as a church? The subject of death. How should a Christian approach death? What should he think about death? But what about the person who we're unsure of when they die? What are we to think about that? How about the issue of doctrine or theology or doctrinal unity? What are the subjects in Scripture that we are to unite around? What are the truths that we ought to be willing to die for? And why is any kind of doctrinal division a worry or should be a worry in the local church? How about the issue of marriage? What criteria should one look for in a potential mate? Is it ever permissible for a Christian to get a divorce? What about adultery? What about abandonment? What about death? If a Christian is divorced, can he remarry? How about tithing and giving? Should a Christian tithe? Is that an Old Testament practice? And how much should he give? And how often should he give? What about the gospel? What is the gospel? What are the elements that make up the gospel? If you're to share the gospel with somebody, what are the things you ought to say? What are the things you could leave out for the time being? What must somebody believe to be saved? This is a fun one, head coverings. Paul spends a lot of time talking about this. What is this all about? What about these head coverings that women are wearing in Paul's day? Why do some churches have their ladies wear them? Hey, if we have a lady show up here and wants to wear one, how ought we to respond to such a thing? Lawsuits, that's another topic in the book of 1 Corinthians. When is it okay for a Christian to sue? What about Christians suing other Christians? Is that something that is permissible? How should a Christian even behave in the courtroom? Yeah, we talked a little bit about the Lord's Supper, of course, a few minutes ago, but Paul talks about it. How often should we observe it? Is it something that we learn there's a frequency to in the Scriptures? Is it something that can only be administered in the church, meaning four walls and a ceiling here? Who should administer it? How can it be abused? Is there any sins that we need to be aware of that can even be committed in the midst of it? The doctrine or subject of love, what is it? What does it manifest? What does it produce? What about self-love? Are we to love ourselves? pastors and elders, what does that mean? Who is that? How do we identify them in the local church? What does it mean that they have authority? How does that work and function in the church? Are they even worth paying? I mean, that's a subject that Paul talks about. Should they function as tent makers like Paul? He was bivocational. Prophecy is a fun one. What about this prophecy thing? Is this just forth-telling, like predicting the future, or is it a synonym for preaching? Does prophecy occur today? How should we respond when somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I have a prophecy for you"? How about the subject of the resurrection? We'll get to this at the end of the book. Does it really matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Is that one of those elements of the gospel message that I asked the question of earlier? Can someone be saved and doubt the resurrection? And what about our own resurrection, Paul talks about? What is that going to be like? What will that body look like? Examination, self-examination. Is this something we ought to be doing regularly? How do we do it? How do you examine yourself? Should we compare ourselves to other Christians that are holier than us? What about sexual immorality in the church? What is defined as sexual immorality? What, if anything, is tolerable for a while? And when we see it and observe it, whether that's in our own lives or maybe the life of another, how do we counsel it? How do we fight against it? Singleness. Paul talks a fair amount about this, actually, or celibacy. Does God call some people to singleness? In other words, forbidding them from marrying. How can the life of a single man or the life of a single woman be different than one who is married? What are the benefits of being single? What are the temptations? Spiritual gifts is another subject. What are these things? Do we all just have one? Do we maybe have two? Do we have many? Is there a blending of them? If I don't have one, can I get one later in my Christian life? How can I develop my spiritual gifts? How do I grow in them? How about the issue of tongues? There's no debate here, I'm sure, miraculous gifts in tongues. But what about speaking of tongues? Is that something that is for today? Have they ceased? Have they continued? Is there some other mediating view? What about miraculous gifts like healing and special revelation? I mean, should we expect to see those things in our day and age? Or is that something that's long gone by? And what about wisdom? Where do we get it? How do we know if we have it? How do we grow in it? If we don't have it, should we just be content with being around wise people? And worship, what is that? How do I know if I'm worshiping and if I'm engaged with God in worship? How often should I do it and where should I do it and who should I do it with? This is really just a sampling of the subjects that Paul talks about, and many of them at pretty good length and depth in 1 Corinthians. I wanted to give you a flavor of that this morning because we probably know more about the Corinthian church and what they did, how they practiced, what their church services were like, what the people were like, how they interacted. Many people look at this book as kind of a template for what the church ought to look like by seeing how Paul addresses a lot of their sinful behavior. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So this is a jam-packed book, of a lot of subjects, a lot of very practical theology. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to read for you just the first three verses. And I do this because, again, we want to get a flavor for why Paul is compelled to write such a book. And in the first three verses of this epistle, he identifies a few key facts for us that are going to be important for us to keep in mind. And one in particular in verse 2 that you need to keep with you every single Sunday that we're in 1 Corinthians. Paul starts this way: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So very quickly and very simply, in the first verse, we have the identification of who wrote it. And we all know who wrote it. There's really no debate about it. We're not even going to debate it this morning. It is Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is someone we need to be reminded of as far as who he is biographically. Who was this guy? He was more than an apostle, but he was a very important apostle in the early church. And so to do that, I want to read for you. And if you want to turn to Acts 22, you can do that and read with me. But I'm going to read you a portion of Scripture in Acts 22. Where Paul recounts a little bit of his autobiography, and it's helpful to remember some of these facts about him. because Paul was a very unique individual. He's a very unique apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's part of his story. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 3, Paul tells his story this way. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, that was a famous rabbi, leader of the Pharisees. And he says, I was educated by him according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And I persecuted this way. That's a term you probably remember as a reference to Christianity. I persecuted this way in the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was a hater of Christianity. He was a persecutor of Christianity. He was a murderer of Christians. And he says in verse 6, as I was on my way and draw near to Damascus about noon, this great light, he says, from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I, that is Paul, said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And so Paul goes. And verse 12 says, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing by me said, brother Saul, receive your sight. This is the portion in his autobiography where salvation occurs. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you shall be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Don't you love that? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And Paul says, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste. In other words, hurry up, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Which kind of starts the whole, Paul running out of town as quick as possible to go to the next place. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So Paul, just like so many other saints in the scriptures, when God calls a man to something, shows humility and says, are you sure you got the right guy? I was responsible for Stephen's death. I mean, I gave the approval to have this man killed. They're going to accept me. They're going to hear from me. Are you sure you want me to do this job? And he said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul comes to Christ as a persecutor, as a murderer, as a man, as he says in other passages of scripture, a blasphemer, a great hater of God. He becomes probably one of the most important, in fact, some say the second founder of Christianity behind Christ, maybe even Peter, but a very important person in the life of the early church. He wrote about half of the New Testament for us. So you can see in the wisdom of God how important he is. 13 epistles written by him. If you think he wrote Hebrews, then that would be 14. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though. Paul identifies himself and he tells us why he's here. He says, I'm here because I'm called by the will of God. I'm called. It's a divine calling. God sent me, and he says, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that word apostle is a big word. It's a big word we're going to come back to in our study in 1 Corinthians. But let me just quickly define it for you, and we'll unpack a lot of the details of this later. But an apostle is someone who carries all the authority of God himself and spoke for God. He represented God to whatever audience God called him to. And to be an apostle, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that to be an apostle, you had to see Christ. The very key identification marker. That's why the disciples are called apostles. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, that's part of the reason we read what we read, he saw Christ. He's an apostle. And you know, Paul is doing this, and I don't know that too many conservative commentators will say this, but every now and then you'll come across somebody who'll say that Paul's just kind of, you know, this is a little self-glory. Hey, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. I'm one of those guys that I've seen Christ, and kind of stroking his ego. And this is anything but the truth about Paul and any of these others when they use this term apostle, because it's very common, if you think about it, you know, you want to list your credentials in some way when you come to an audience. I mean, doctors do this, right? I mean, you know, you want to know that the doctor is a doctor and he has a degree and then he has credentials and before he cuts you up and opens you up and does all kinds of things. And Paul is coming to the Corinthian church, and he's listing his credentials, and he's giving the glory to God. He's saying, God sent me, I'm called of him. And he does so because we're going to learn this as we go. The Corinthians had a real problem with his authority. They had a real problem with the fact that this man was an apostle. And given what we just read here in Acts 22, because of his murderous background, because of his blaspheming, because of his persecuting ways that he had before Christ. So Paul very, very simply just says, listen, God sent me here. I don't know how else to tell you guys, but I'm called of God. I'm an apostle. I saw him on Damascus Road, and I'm here to share something with you from him. And he's not writing alone. He says, I have another who is with me, our brother Sosthenes, who's assisting him. Now, this guy was probably some kind of secretary or some kind of man who helped write the book or maybe transcribed it from him. But we do know he's a leader in the church. In fact, he owns the synagogue where Corinth first met. We'll learn about that in just a few moments. But Paul loves doing this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Paul loves to associate himself with other Christians. Have you noticed that? And he has no qualms about associating himself with kind of these random guys that we know nothing about. You see this a lot at the end of letters. Paul understands something very, very simply that I think we all need to remind ourselves, is that we're in this together. Nothing gets done with God's glory without each other. Paul associates himself with this guy named Sosthenes, who really helped orchestrate very, very at a very critical time in the Church of Corinth their place of meeting. And he was an early leader in the church. And don't write this off. As you look at verse 1, don't write off verse 1 as unimportant. It's not just a collection of data. It's not just a couple facts here and there about our author. But this is really, really an important verse because Paul introduces himself. And what Paul does here is something we all need to do. And it's this. Paul associates the significance of who he is with God. He doesn't come and say, hey, I'm Paul. I'm a great teacher. You've got to listen to me. I've got a few things to say. I've got a pretty good writer. I've been received pretty well in this province and that province. And a lot of people hate me and I'm provocative. No, he comes associating himself with God, saying he was sent of God. And he identifies himself with God. That's a very, very big deal. That's something we need to get used to as Christians. Let me explain it to you this way. Actually, this is something I got from an explanation that John Piper gives. I thought was really helpful. He says, a tremendous stability comes into our life when you let the Bible define who you are in relation to God rather than letting the world define who you are in relation to things and groups in your body. He says, to know where you've come from in relation to God and where you're heading in relation to God and where you stand now in relation to God will make you, he says, a free agent. Listen to this. He says, you will not be the lackey of contemporary advertising. You won't be the slave of fads or fashions or trends. Where the world attempts to leverage your decision by defining you in terms of a body or car or bank account that you don't have, you will not crumple with insecurity and dissatisfaction and covetousness. He says, you will stand like an independent free agent, knowing who you really are and what your life really means in relation to God. That's who we associate ourselves with. We associate ourselves with God. That's why Paul has all the confidence in the world to go to Corinth and address some very, very despicable behavior and to do it with all the confidence in the world, because the world's not defining him. God is. He's not personally compelled to go to Corinth. God sent him to Corinth. This is a divine commission. It's a divine mission that he's on here. So he comes with confidence. He comes with boldness. He comes with eagerness to Corinth. And we get to verse 2. We read really just simply who the audience is. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, you got to know a few things about Corinth. And some of these things you know and probably don't want to be reminded of, but you need to know some things about Corinth. Corinth really today has very little significance. If you go visit Corinth, and I have not had the opportunity to do so, but if you go visit Corinth today, it's a pretty insignificant town. But in Paul's day, this was a major hub. It was a major hub financially. It sat in a very strategic location. In fact, this map kind of represents it just a little bit. It sat really on an isthmus that connected the east and west trade routes in the empire at the time. Financially, this was a wealthy city. It was a very prominent place, a lot of trade. It was a hub. It was just a cesspool of activity financially. But as wealthy as it was and as prominent as it was financially, morally, this was a bankrupt place. Absolutely bankrupt. The phrase to play the Corinthian means in ancient language, it means to fornicate. That's what the word means. How would you like that as an identifier? To be a Wichitan means to fornicate. And that's really what Corinth came to be known as. A sexually promiscuous, immoral town. In fact, a Corinthian girl was a synonym for a modern-day whore, prostitute. Some even referred to Corinth as the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. They had a temple. In fact, they used their sexual perversions and tried to make them religious. And you may know about this. The city of Corinth worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and they had a temple dedicated to her where they had 1,000 approximately female prostitutes and female slaves that would be there and available for you at your beck and call. And in their temple, people would come and they would present clay genitals to the goddess Aphrodite. This was a terribly promiscuous place, an awfully morally bankrupt town. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, this is interesting. Paul actually gives us a number of sins here, and many have said that this is probably a list of sins particularly that we could identify if we were in Corinth today. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived," and then he gives a list. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's very likely if he's using a list here to the Corinthians, these are sins that they would be aware of, not just maybe in their midst, but in their town. Oh, I know what a drunkard is. I know what a reviler is. I know what a fornicator is. I know what a homosexual is. These are people I can identify with because they're around me. This was a morally bankrupt place. Now, let me make you squirm a little bit, okay? This would not be like the modern day Las Vegas, because every city and town has moral bankruptcy. There are many similarities between Wichita, Kansas and Corinth, or Los Angeles, California and Corinth, or Las Vegas, Nevada and Corinth. Okay? Because this was a town that had, very simply put, many sinners, many people who did not know Christ, who were living in ways that were that we would expect an unchristian to live. But the problem, and one of the problems about the church in Corinth is this, and let's talk about this. The church in Corinth that Paul is writing to, unfortunately, was trying to live in both worlds. Okay? They were a church, as we just read in verse 2, that was a group of saints. They too were called like Paul. This was a church, a very important word. He didn't say a group of pagan misfits. He says, "You are a church. You are an assembly of Christians, but unfortunately, you are living like the Corinthians. There are people in your midst, maybe core people in your congregation, who are living Corinthian, who are living as if they are just like the rest of the world." This was the big problem. And yet, get your head around this. He calls it a church. So this is why I made the point just a few minutes ago that this is just not like an Amsterdam or a Las Vegas. Many churches have this type of behavior, unfortunately. It ought not to be the case. Many people in the church struggle with these types of sins, and sometimes they're very obvious, like in Corinthian church, sometimes they're not. But I want you to keep that in mind. Paul still loved this church. In fact, next week we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, not only did he love this church, but he was thankful for them. And he says, I never ceased to give thanks. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine giving thanks and being thankful for a group of Corinthians who had all of the bankruptcy that you would identify with their town? And you could see examples of it really even in the congregation. Well, we'll get to that next week a little bit. Paul wrote a number of letters to the Corinthian church, and you need to know we have two of them in the New Testament, but there are actually two others he wrote about. And if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll have references to these, and we'll make mention of them as we go. But the very first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church is not what we are studying here. He refers to it as the previous letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you a previous letter. And this particular letter he wrote, which we don't have a record of, we don't have a copy of, but we know a little bit about what it's about, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he refers to the fact that he had warned them about sexual morality before. So apparently there was a problem, and we know about that. There was a sexually immoral person and probably a group of people that Paul had warned them about. And so this was the very first letter he wrote to them, and before what we get to, which is 1 Corinthians. So that's the second letter, actually. A little bit confusing, I understand. 1 Corinthians, our book that we're going to study, was a book that he wrote really to deal with all of the disorder, all the muddy thinking, all of the messy living. And he probably heard about this because not long he had stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. And not long after he had left, he had got reports likely from different members of that congregation, different leaders. And he had heard about what was going on. And so he was compelled to write what we are now studying, which is 1 Corinthians. So that's letter two. But then he had a third letter. And that third letter is, again, not a letter we have a copy of today, but he refers to it in 2 Corinthians as a sorrowful letter. That's how he calls it. He refers to it as a sorrowful letter. Again, he wrote this because he was saddened by the reports. They weren't receiving his teaching very well. And so he wrote this letter he gave to Titus to take to them. And then he gets to the fourth letter, which we do have in our New Testament. Again, this is 2 Corinthians, which is a lot more positive. It's a lot more upbeat. And that's because he got a good report finally. So eventually they got it. Eventually they learned. Eventually the repentance he was looking for individually and corporately was happening more often, and they were growing, and they were looking less and less like the world and Corinth around them. And so he got a good report. So he wrote 2 Corinthians 2, which of course has a very, very different tone. But come back to the second letter, which is 1 Corinthians here. This was a very concerned letter. This is a very concerned apostle who had heard about a number of things going on in the church. And this group, there's a lot of ways you could dissect, and a lot of ways you could categorize and maybe even synthesize what was the Corinthians' major problem. I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the ways you could do that is just simply say this, that they had spiritual amnesia. Because they were a group of Christians. They were a group of people who were called to be saints, but they forgot who they were, and they weren't living as they were called. They weren't living away from the sins they'd been saved from. They really, in some ways, were very worldly. And yet he calls them, look at this in verse 2, he calls them those who are sanctified. Get that. You know what sanctification is, right? We've talked about this before. This is the process of becoming holy. This is a group of people who had been saved. He's just assuming, and he knows that to be true. You have people in your congregation who are saved to be sanctified. You're along this journey, but it is not going well, is the point. And they were called, he says, look at verse 2 again, they were called to be saints. So this is a church, but unfortunately they weren't acting very church-like at this stage in their history. This was a group of saints who weren't acting very saintly. But again, a church, nonetheless. Not a group of, revilers and drunkards, but a church. A messy church. I, I've, I've been reading a book by Paul Tripp that he wrote, I think, about 10 years ago or so, called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he has a chapter in the book I was reading this week where he defines what the church is and looks like, as it is a place that sinners gather. And I really like this explanation. It seemed appropriate for what we're studying here. He says the church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center, where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love Him better, and learn to love others as He designed. The church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where He radically transforms hearts and lives. I like that because this is true with Corinth. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Corinth is a mess, but it's God's mess. It's God's church. And it's a group of saints who've been called and who are being sanctified, just like you and I. But get this, verse 2. It's not just a letter for them. Paul adds here, not only to the church in Corinth, but also to those, now listen carefully, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's that? There's no boundaries here for every place. So this is anyone. Anyone, whoever calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this too, what I'm about to write to you, is for you as well. So one of those ways for Paul, I think, to just remind us very subtly that, listen, don't fall into the temptation of taking this book, this letter, and thinking this is a paradigm for bad churches and we don't want to become one of these. But I think this is Paul's way of saying, listen, we are all like this from time to time. The audience I'm writing to is not just this Corinthian church, but it's to anybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. Anybody who professes Him. Remember, this is how we do church. This is how we, as I, our serious title is for this study, this is how we realign ourselves to the gospel. We realign ourselves to being those who are sanctified. Verse 3, Paul just sends this greeting he sends so often. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. It's a letter inspired by God, written by, of course, through Paul's pen to confront these things. And he sends grace and he sends peace. This is exactly what the Corinthians, this is exactly what we all need when we deal with these subjects. We need grace and we need peace. We need God's grace because that is something that without, we are completely lost and we're completely dark and we're completely useless. And when you have the types of sins and behavior in the Corinthian church, if you don't have God's grace, you are doomed. And when you know God's grace is there and present, there is great peace. Paul just emphasizes this to the church in Corinth, and he emphasizes it through this letter to us today. Grace and peace from God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. When we go on this journey together, we work our way through this book. We're going to have some tough lessons. We're going to look at some very specific sinful behavior. We're going to have some fun time debating things along the way. But I want to take you back to this word here, realign, as we close our time this morning. This is the word that we chose to kind of summarize the entire book for this study. The word realign, the word itself actually just simply means to change or to restore something or someone to a previous position. That's what it means. To change something or someone to a previous or maybe a former position. It's a word that we could even use. I think the more I thought about it, the more I realized this is a good one of those synonyms we could use for even the word repentance. Because that's what repentance is, right? Repentance means you change behavior and you then conform to something else. So for Christians, repentance means, you know, simply I stop sinning and I start obeying. So I go back to my former position. I realign myself with how I've been called. This is what the Corinthian church needs. They needed a realignment. They needed repentance in a number of areas. They needed restoration and a changing of the way things were being tolerated. They needed a transforming power of the gospel to be realized. Okay, and I meant to say it that word, that way because, again, this is a group of Christians. They need to be reminded that hey, when you came to Christ, Christ died for all these things. You don't need to live this way. You've been released from being in bondage to these types of sins. So they needed a realignment. They needed to live as if they'd been saved, live as if they'd been delivered from the sins that they were allowing and tolerating and are no longer enslaved to. But it's what we all need. It's not just Corinth that needs this reminder. It's what we all need. Wichita Bible Church, 2014, we need this. We need to be reminded of the power of being realigned and repenting and living as if we have been saved from the things Christ died for. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you when we go through this book, I want you to work hard, and I'm going to work hard too. Spend time praying and meditating every morning and ask God, give me humility, give me humility, give me teachability. Because we're going to address some things head on in this book. We're going to take 2x4s that God gives us, the inspiration of Scripture. We're going to hit ourselves pretty hard as Paul knocks Corinth around a little bit. But we need this. We need humility. We need to be realigned. We need to be living as if we are being sanctified and called as well. And I want to leave you with three verses from the 7th chapter of this book. Here's Paul's counsel, I think, that we could embrace as we conclude our time. He says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord." That's you. If you know Christ this morning, this is you. You're called. "Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." You, Wichita Bible Church, you, son of God this morning, you were bought. You were purchased with a price, a very costly price. Do not become bondservants of men. Don't live as if you belong to the world. Don't live as if the Corinthian culture drives who you are. Don't live as if Wichita drives who you are. You are a bondservant not to them. You are a bondservant to Christ. "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him," and I love this, "let him remain with God." Don't flirt with the world. Don't try the world's wisdom or schemes, or don't buy into what it's going to sell you. Their goods pass away. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They burn up. They're not going to last. They're not dependable. They're not sufficient. They're not trustworthy. Remain with God. He has saved you and called you and delivered you from these things. So don't be a bondservant to man. Don't be a bondservant to the world. Live as you were called. This is what Corinth needs. This is what we need. We need to be reminded of this as we work our way through this study together. And I just want to encourage you, be prayerful as you study this with me and with us, all those of us who will be teaching it, that we would move, that we would be sanctified deeper, that we would move along in the journey towards Christ's likeness together. Because, again, there's some important gospel truths here that we're going to need to be reminded of. And I just want to encourage you to come ready to be honest with yourself and be humble. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this opening this morning. And Lord, I know the temptation in my own heart is to just simply gloss over some of the things that we even read from your scripture and get to some of the specific directions and teaching that the Apostle Paul gave and just kind of not allow my mind to think deeply on some of the things that are in these first three verses. And you know my heart there. And yet I cannot get around, and none of us can get around something else Paul wrote in 2 Timothy when he tells us that all Scripture is inspired. It's all profitable. It's meant for our good. It's meant to sanctify us. It's meant to draw us closer to you and equip us for things like teaching and instruction and correction and training and righteousness. And Lord, I pray that we would look at these three verses and we would look at them as not just historical data, as facts or as things that help us identify who's and what's and when's, but as inspired texts meant to sanctify us. You've given us a lot to think about here. You've given us a lot of gospel sounding vocabulary and reminded us of really the places we've been before knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior and where we are now and the need for us to continue to work hard to being holy and to be separate from the world. And you've given us a lot to think about, and we thank you for that. But I pray, as I always pray, Lord, for myself and for all of us, you'd help us, Lord, to be people of the book. You'd help us to be people who are faithful doers of this word, and to be people who are changed and transformed. Lord, we know this is a church that you've blessed. We know it's a church that you, it's clear that your hand has been upon, and you've preserved us for so many years, and you've sustained us. And yet, Lord, we are not perfect. We are far from perfect as a church. But we're your church, just like Corinth was your church. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be more sanctified and realigned, Lord, to where we ought to be as a congregation. I thank you for the many subjects and doctrines and things that we'll get to study in the coming months together. I pray for your direction and wisdom, not just for those who teach, but for all of us as we certainly talk about them and converse and ask questions and learn from each other. And I just pray that we would really sense the leading of your Spirit during this study. We just thank you so much for it. Guide us, Lord, as we go here. We are so thankful that we could be here this morning, and so thankful that we could observe the Lord's table, and to again put our thoughts and our minds on the cross and put our hearts where they need to be. And we thank you for that that intimate practice we get to enjoy, where we come together. And we thank you for the fellowship that is a part of that, but also a part of all the things we do. And we thank you for all that are here. And we just thank you that you are God who providentially puts people in seats. And we know that it's not a mistake that everybody who's here is here. And so we thank you that you are a God who moves in such a way. And as we go throughout our weeks, Lord, I pray again that we know you've gone before us. And I know that your word says that there's no temptation that will overtake us, that you haven't provided a way of escape. We pray that you'd help us to seize that as we battle sin this week. We pray that you'd just equip us and enable us to speak the gospel truth into people's lives and meet challenges in a way that Christ would meet them. And just help us to be faithful as we go from here. We thank you for all that you've done here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning, and enjoy some fellowship before you leave. And if you haven't had a chance yet to meet some of our visitors who are here, please do so. So have a good week.